is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles. Oh, this is how I fight my battles. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you.
Says the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they're spiritual, and they're mighty for tearing down strongholds. Your word says that the battle belongs to the Lord. So Father, I'm quite certain that every person in this house and every person even on this planet today has battles of their own that they're struggling. God, right now, Father, we turn those battles over to you, asking you for the supernatural dynamic strength that only comes from the heavens. Because, God, this is how I fight our battles, in praise, in thanksgiving, in prayer. Because, Father, the things that we cannot do, you can do because you created us. You created this universe. So, Father, today, we bless the one who can fight the battles that we cannot fight ourselves. Father, we join with you in spirit and in prayer and bless your name. You're the one that not only fights the battles, but you win them. Father, right now, I just pray over this nation, Father, as we continue to struggle with viruses that are taking place, Father, right now, in Jesus' name, we're asking you, Father, you will be the end and you will be the answer to all this, Father. This is a battle that man has tried his best, was not able to achieve. So, Father, we're asking you in Jesus' name for victory, Father, and for unity in this nation. We thank you in Jesus' name. All God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. It's perfect because you're standing. Stand in your love. Sing with us.
The King is here. The King is here. You're alive inside of me. The King is here. The King is here. Love will never
you, Lord, that you came and we will never be the same. Amen. Let's give him praise this morning. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you for your sacrifice, Lord.
We live for you.
soil I now surrender. You are breaking new ground, and so I yield to you and to your careful hand. When I trust you, I don't need to understand. Make me your vessel, make me an offering, make me whatever you want me to be. I came here with nothing, but all you have given me, Jesus, bring new wine out of me. In the crushing, in the pressing, you are making new wine. In the soil I now surrender, you are breaking new ground. You are breaking new ground. So make me your vessel, make me an offering, make me whatever.
Your heart. God, may it be the cry from within us, Lord, to cry out to you in this hour for our nation, for our families, for those that have lost loved ones to the virus and for many other reasons. And right now, in Jesus Christ's name, I bind the spirit of the accuser right now. I bind every voice that is speaking in our ears, that is telling us we're not good enough and that you'll never be. I bind those spirits of shame that tells us that we're flawed at the very core and that there's something wrong with me. How many of you know that's a lie from the pit of hell? It's a lie. Everything that you are comes from Him. And the Word of God says that my adequacy comes from the Lord. There is nothing that I can do to perform. There is nothing that I can achieve in my life that can make Him love me more and accept me for who I am. The same is for you. God has given us an authority since day one. How many of you know the enemy tried to steal that right away? The enemy tried to come in, and it worked. He lied to Eve. She bought it. But how many of you know the importance when Jesus came to earth and He died for us on the cross and shed His blood? How many of you know that hell is terrified of the blood of Jesus? How many of you know that there's no power on the earth that can overcome the blood? I don't know about you, but I get excited about that. That is my only hope. The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is my only hope. And when we were talking on Wednesday about the Apostle Paul and how he confronted governments, and he went before Felix, and he went before Festus, and he went before Agrippa. And you know what he preached? You know what he said? He preached Christ and Him crucified in the power of the blood that overcame the spirit of religion that he came from. Even though they believed, the Sadducees believed, they were called the separated ones. They believed in angels and spirits and the supernatural, but they were just caught up in the religion. They were caught up in the works of men. I just feel like God is saying, don't get caught up in the works of men. Because Paul went on to defeat a god of justice. It was called the Spirit of Justice on the island of Malta. God had taken him out into sea in the boat, and He gave him a word and told him, don't go. Don't go, because the seas are raging. It's not a good time of year to be sailing. But they went anyway, even though Paul knew in his heart this wasn't going to be a good thing. And then the Spirit of God appears to Paul, and He says, tell him that not one of them will be lost, but you're going to be shipwrecked nonetheless. So He told the crew, and they ended up shipwrecked, and they went on the island. They landed on the island of Malta. And it was there that he got bit by a snake, right? Many of us know that he got bit, and he shook the snake off of his hand. And the islanders said, he must be a murderer. You know why? Because that's what happens to people according to the spirit that they worship. It was the goddess of justice on the island of Malta that they felt was judging Paul. How many of you know that Paul was a murderer? Was a murderer, and he murdered Christians until he encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He had a Damascus Road conversion. Jesus the Nazarene is the word that's used there. It means Jesus the Victorious. I just thought that was so cool. How God, Jesus appears to him in a bright light, knocks him off his horse. Remember that? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why do you kick against the goads? How could Paul have known that days later that he would go to the island of Malta and defeat the God of justice? And just to make it clear, that God of justice is a demon. But how many of you know that our God of justice can never be defeated? He is the fullness of justice. It's the seven spirits of God. He is the fullness of justice, and He sits on the throne. And there is no injustice in this nation that can overcome the power of our risen Lord. There is none. And we as the people of God need to stand in that position, in that authority in Christ. We just need to be who we are. We need to stop believing who we're not and who we could never be and start being who we are, because it is the Spirit of God that empowers us. Come on. We should be excited about this. It's a great day to be alive. Amen. Say that with me. It's a great day to be alive. There's nothing to fret. To live is Christ, to die is gain. We're in a position right now where we need to make some decisions on this earth. Come on. Either God's going to have to heal me, or it's time for me to go. It doesn't matter. With the spiritual understanding of what's happening in our nation today, we know that this isn't like the pandemic of the 1900s or the Spanish flu. This isn't like that. We know the times and the seasons, right? We can discern the times and the season because the Spirit of Truth lives inside of us. It lives inside of us. It is an eternal witness. It's a witness to us of what's going on. It's not like it used to be. And we know that a door has closed on a past season. And now a new season has come. And the authority of the church in the end times in the book of Revelation, the overcoming church. I know I've said this before, but the word overcomer is a military term. It's a military term. And what we've been in the past is not what we're going to be in the future. It's time to be the church militant of the end times. It's time to have that boldness like Paul. That snake was nothing. It was an asp. You get bit by that, you're going to die. Interestingly, you get injected with something that's going to kill you. And he just shook it off. How many of you know that because of that miracle, those on the island of Malta believed? And then Paul went on to heal. He went to the governor. God provided a way for Paul to even stay at the home of the governor. And the governor's father was healed. How many of you know that we are called to confront governments with the truth? Paul confronted several leaders. And he was on his way for his appeal to Caesar when he was on the ship. After he went before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, now he was on his way to go before Caesar. I just don't think the enemy wanted the gospel to go to Caesar. I don't know. But he was fighting Paul the whole way. Expect it. Expect when you share the gospel and you share the truth, you're going to get pushback. But I encourage you, it's a gospel of love. It's a message of love and redemption. You don't have to convince anybody. God, I pray this morning, Lord, that your Spirit just come in right now into every heart. Every heart that desires to know the truth. It is the truth that sets us free. Amen. God, I ask that your Spirit increase just more of you, Lord, because without the Spirit of God, where would we be without the Spirit of truth? The Spirit of power. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, God, that we can still come to church and we can still preach your word. We thank you, God, that your hand is not only upon the United States of America, but it's upon the world. There is nothing that has escaped your sight. There is nothing out of the ordinary. This is not a surprise to you. And I thank you, God, that it's time for the church to wake up. Amen. It's time for the people of God to take their stand. It's time to find our voice. Can you say, it's time to find my voice? Can you say that? Amen. Lord, I ask your anointing on the word as it is preached this morning, God. I just pray, God, that it break down every wall. Can you say, I open my heart to the word? See, you have to ask. You have to ask. God, I pray that you extinguish every lie that is burning in our hearts that we believe about ourselves. It isn't true. Everything that prevents us from experiencing the love of the Father, the total acceptance, the power of God, the healing of God. Lord, we love you, and we want you to come and rest in this place in Jesus' mighty name. And everybody said, amen. Before you guys are seated, say hi to somebody. Encourage them. Tell them they're amazing. Where did everybody go? There's nobody over here. I'm going to be reading in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. That's not the version I have this week. I usually read from the Passion Translation. Here, give me my... I'll read it from here. Sometimes it gets confusing if I don't. John chapter 8, 1 through 11. Jesus walked up the Mount of Olives near the city where he spent the night. Then at dawn, Jesus appeared in the temple courts again, and soon all the people gathered around to listen to his words. So he sat down and taught them. Then in the middle of his teaching, the religious scholars and the Pharisees broke through the crowd and brought a woman who had been caught in the act of committing adultery and made her stand in the middle of everyone. Then they said to Jesus, "Teacher, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Doesn't Moses' law command us to stone to death a woman like this? Tell us, what do you say we should do with her?" They were only testing Jesus because they hoped to trap him with his own words and accuse him of breaking the laws of Moses. But Jesus didn't answer them. Instead, he simply bent down and wrote in the dust with his finger. Angry, they kept insisting that he answer their question. So Jesus stood up and looked at them and said, "Let's have the man who has never had a sinful desire throw the first stone at her." And then he bent over again and wrote some more words in the dust. Upon hearing that, her accusers slowly left the crowd, one at a time, beginning with the oldest to the youngest, with a convicted conscience. Until finally, Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing there in front of him. So he stood back up and said to her, "Dear woman, where are your accusers? Is there no one here to condemn you?" Looking around, she replied, "I see no one, Lord." Jesus said, "Then I certainly don't condemn you either. Go, and from now on, be free from a life of sin."
In the book of 1 Samuel, we read the story of Hannah, the mother who wanted more than anything on this earth to have a child. She was barren. She prayed, she cried out her heart to God time after time. She would go up to the temple, to the religious place in Shiloh, and would even pray there in a spirit, and her mouth would be moving, and the priest came to her and says, "You must be drunk. Why are you acting like this?" And she says, "I'm not drunk, my Lord. I'm just bitter in spirit. I'm praying for a son." But God heard her prayers of the barren woman. And she had promised, "God, if you give me a son, I will commit him to you all the days of his life." And so it was that she conceived and she birthed a child. She named him Samuel. And when the time was right, at his young age, she sent him up to the tabernacle at that point in Shiloh, and he ministered there and learned there from the priest there, Eli, and his heritage. But where I'm going with that thought is this. The verse in chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli there at the tabernacle." And it says, "The word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation." Some translations say words from the Lord were rare in that day, and there was no widespread revelation. The prophets will tell us that one day the people will be seeking to and fro. They were staggered from the north to the east. You know, that's sideways, right? You study your geography. They would search for the word of the Lord, but they would not find it. And my question to the American church today is this: is God's word silent today? Is his voice silent today? Because frankly, sometimes it's not a matter of whether God is speaking as much as is mankind listening. And frankly, I'm not talking about the unredeemed mankind. I'm talking about the church. Frankly, the biggest obstacle, I think, in many ways to our American culture, and really the biggest, the institution of our problems really begin with the church. The solution and the resolution lies there, but the church has just gone so many different ways, and so people are seeking the word of the Lord. I need a word. And the question is, are we listening for the word of the Lord? And I trust that today that you will receive a word from the Lord, not from me, not from this preacher. I don't study my own writings, can I tell you that? And I don't study my own notes. I study the word, and I'm trusting that this will be a word for many of us here today that will be encouraged and understand, and really understand the heart of God in heaven today. And the story that Pastor Sherry just read moments ago, I think, will help us do that. We've been in a series now. This is now the third installment. We've entitled the series, Courage in a Culture of Fear. And I don't need to spend a lot of time there for those of you that weren't here for the first two messages. But the focus that I really am founded upon in this series is this. We really live, I think, in a culture of fear. You turn on the television, you talk to the people, you go to the grocery store, and they're afraid. And of course, the virus, and then what's happening in the nation, and what's happening in Afghanistan, and what's happening in the world climate, and the globalists are, you know, they're taking action, they're behind the scenes, and frankly, not even behind the scenes in this day and age. It's taking place in the wide open. Fear on many levels. But I bring you back, church, I bring your attention back to the words of Jesus Christ, the words he often said so many times, fear not. And hopefully this series will encourage you. We started in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers when the 12 spies were sent into the promised land many years ahead of their arrival. It was many years because of the disobedience of 10 of those spies who came back and gave a bad report. They told Moses and Aaron and then all the people that there's giants in the land and we're going to get slaughtered if we go into that land. And sure it is. It's a great land flowing with milk and honey. But we cannot overcome it. But Joshua and Caleb, they had a different spirit working in them. And they said, by all means, we must go and take this land. God has promised us this land. They were the courageous ones, but because of the disobedience of the majority, when majority rules, sometimes it's not always a good thing, that God says, that's fine, that you and your sons, you unbelieving ones, you will spend the next 37 years in the desert wandering, but I will send Joshua and Caleb into the promised land. And they became the leaders of the tribe, even after the death of Moses, the leaders of the 12 tribe. And sure enough, Joshua and Caleb would become the leaders that they came in. And Joshua was the battler, led the battles in the promised land and defeated the enemies. They had the courage at the right time. Unfortunately, the majority were afraid. Last week we talked about Paul's shipwreck, 276 souls on the ship, and even though Paul had said, the leading of the Lord says we shouldn't travel, it's getting September, October in the season. The captain and the government officials that were there with him, even though he was a prisoner, he still had the right to speak to them, but they went against his better judgment, and they went in and got into a horrendous storm, a nor'easter, and ultimately caused them to shipwreck. But Paul got a word from the Lord, a vision in the middle of the night, and he encouraged them with that word. Ultimately, the ship was lost, but all 276 souls were saved. So when we move on this week, we've talked about Joshua and Caleb. We've talked about the Apostle Paul. And this week, we're going to talk about Jesus Christ. The most courageous man who has ever lived, by the way. The most courageous man that has ever lived. God in the flesh came to earth knowing he would suffer and die the death of a man. He knew it. He would be tortured. He knew that from the very time that he told the Father, yes, I will go. But his courageousness was at different levels. And this one today that we're talking about, I hope with the Lord's guidance, I'll be able to paint that picture correctly to understand what Jesus was dealing with, to deal with these religious leaders. Because understand something, he was dealing with, in this scenario, with the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the government of the Jewish people. Rome was in charge. Caesar was on the throne. He would have had his entities, Pontius Pilate, governing them. But the Jews, they had their own laws. And Rome, as long as it didn't violate Roman law, the Jews were allowed to run the government as they wanted to. And who ran the government? They didn't have a king at this time. Who ran the government was the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the attorneys. And it was a religious law. In fact, if you were to study chapter 7, we won't take the time to go there, but Jesus on this occasion had visited Jerusalem secretly, as it were, because he knew the Jews, and when I say the Jews, I mean the leaders, again, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were seeking to kill him. Do you know why they were trying to kill him? They were trying to kill him because in the previous festival, which was probably the feast of Pentecost, he had healed a man who had been by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. And he had the audacity to heal that man on the Sabbath day. And so therefore, they didn't like this man. He was drawing quite a crowd away from the Pharisees and the scribes and even the Sadducees. And he was drawing this gathering to themselves. And they didn't like the loss of power. They didn't like the loss of glory because they wanted people to bow down to them. So they were indeed seeking to kill him. Chapter 7, verse 1 says that it even says that the Jews were there in Jerusalem. They were seeking to kill him. And many people were starting to get the attention. Again, Jesus was spent most of his ministry 60 to 70 miles north up in Galilee. But the people even in Jerusalem who had been familiar with previous miracles, they knew about this Jesus, but they were afraid to acknowledge him. Chapter 7, verse 13 says, they were afraid of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This fear had crept into the culture so much so that they were afraid to even speak about Jesus Christ. Sounds like today about censorship, that so many times we know what's going on, we can see what's going on, but there's this barrier, this limit, and especially in the public realm, you dare not say that. You don't say those types of things in open public, even if you think and know that they're true. This is how it was with them as well. They were afraid to speak. They were afraid. It was a culture of fear that Jesus had entered into down there in Jerusalem. It says there in verses 1 and 2 of our text today that the people had gathered. Jesus was there teaching in the temple. It would have been, if you study the chapter further, it was called the treasury, or others would say it's the women's court, because that's where the treasury was. And so men and women could both come into this part of the court. The inner court was reserved for the priests and the men, and so on. He was teaching there, but he became a threat to the religious ruler's power very early on. And I just want to, I have this in my notes, I want to share it with you, that religion, not just in this day, but in that day, became the most destructive force known to man. You think, well, wait a minute, pastor, you're in a church, you're a pastor, this is a religion, understand something. That definition of religion that these Pharisees and Sadducees is what's destroyed the church over the years. In fact, if you study the history of the Crusades, if you study the history of the church, quote unquote, that would come to various nations, including the very land in which we live, the United States of America, and you either repent and become a Christian and carry the cross or you're going to die. The inquisitions that were carried out by the church starting in the 1200s right into the 15, 1600s, especially as the Reformation came out in Portugal and Spain and France and many other places, it was all done in the name of God. And so it was in this day when these religious leaders who, if they really knew the scripture, among other things, they should have been looking for their Messiah who had been promised all throughout the Old Testament. And had their heart been true to God, and had they studied this man who had come upon the scene, even though it was a little scary to their positions, they should have recognized him as Messiah. In fact, in this story, again at the end of chapter 7, which we didn't read, even Nicodemus was one of them. He began to see this guy. I think this might be the Messiah. But even he couldn't really speak out because he would be thrown off the team, if you will. So it says these men, these religious leaders, they found this woman. And it says there in verses 3 and 4 that they took her, and the real word is they stood her in the midst of these people in the temple. Must have been quite a gathering. Because you have Jesus and this crowd of people he's teaching. You have all these religious leaders that come in. This is probably the Sanhedrin. There could have been dozens, if not more, that came in. And they're going to challenge Jesus Christ. And here's this woman who's being exposed in front of all these people. You read the narrative, she's silent. More than likely, she wasn't allowed to speak, is my guess. But regardless of that, she's silent. She's a woman. And frankly, in the Jewish culture in that day, she would therefore be a second-class citizen. I say this to you as patriotic Americans. Understand what's taking place in the Middle East. I'm going to take a little aside here. Because there is a very demonic religion that's taking over charge again. And all of a sudden, the women who had freedoms are now second-class citizens. Because that's what that religion does. You say, well, that's over in Afghanistan. Let me tell you something. They are working very hard to bring it to America. You mark my words. And should that ever happen, God forbid, one of the things that is required by that religion is that women become second-class citizens. You have to wear certain garbs and outfits over your face or you're done. She's exposed, she's humiliated, she's silent, and she's defenseless. She's defenseless. I mean, these religious leaders say we caught this woman in the very act. I thought about this as I studied this. You know, it's interesting. It gives you the impression that it had just happened. And I often wonder, and I'll get to this later in the message, I wonder if this isn't something that happened a long time ago. The story doesn't tell us either way. But I wonder if it's not something, but all of a sudden they're thinking we can make some useful work out of this woman here. Whatever her name was, we don't know. But regardless of that fact, they said the law in the Old Testament, Moses said, this woman should be stoned. She should be brought before the people. In fact, if you're studying and taking notes, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. It was the Old Testament law. All historians who write on this say during this day and age, it was rarely, if ever, or maybe I should say prior to the time of Rome taking over, rarely, if ever, carried out that way. They said often the woman, though, would lose her dowry, basically her inheritance that she had received upon being engaged. She would lose all those rights, those family rights and her property and things like that. That would be the punishment. Verse 6 is interesting there, if you have your Bibles in chapter 8. I'll be reading in the New American Standard. Speaking of the religious leaders, and they were saying this, testing him, testing Jesus, in order that they may have grounds for accusing him. It was a test for Jesus to catch him. And when I was in college, there was a book that I was reading. It was called Catch 22. Maybe some of you have read it. It's a military satire. It's by a man named Heller. Last name is Heller is the author of that book. And it's kind of a phrase that we use today, this catch-22. And it talks about the military almost like it's humor. It's humorous satire of the things that our military, this was based in World War II. I think he was in a bomber squadron, this fictional character. But it's fascinating how he writes it, that basically you try to do the right thing and you can't seem to win. It's a no-win situation. I'll give you an example. You that need glasses to see up close, did you ever lose your glasses? You are in a catch-22. Because what do you need to find? Your glasses. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so it's like, yeah, it's a catch-22. And so they are putting Jesus in this catch-22 situation. In fact, One writer put it this way. If Jesus said that the woman was not to be stoned, he would contradict Jewish law. If he said she was to be stoned, he ran counter to the Roman law. Rome had deprived the Jews of the right of capital punishment many years ago. And frankly, the Romans didn't care about adultery. That was not a crime to them. Certainly not worthy of death. So if he agreed with them, if he agreed with what they're putting before him, he would be accused of sedition by usurping Rome's authority. That she deserves to be stoned. Because Rome wouldn't stone her. They would crucify her, but in this case they wouldn't do that anyway. But if he let it go, then he would be denying the law of Moses. And so their goal was to impugn or impeach the character of the Messiah. Their belief was this: either Jesus was going to have to say, stone her or don't stone her. It was a setup. But understand something, they are dealing with God in the flesh. Understand something, that they are dealing with the wisest man that ever walked the face of the earth. We know that Solomon was the wisest man of his day, but Jesus had him beat. So you see that in this scenario, the many facets of Jesus Christ, the many spirits. Sherry mentioned in her prayer about the seven spirits of God. What you see in this scenario is a man who's courageous. In fact, I put it this way: they weren't after her, they were after him. Isn't that interesting? They weren't after her, they were after him. Sounds familiar. And now Jesus not only needs to protect himself, because again, these people want to kill him. This isn't like they want to get him in trouble. They want to kill him. But now he has to defend her because she's defenseless. But Jesus knows something, what's taking place, and probably all of you are asking the same question. What Jesus sees is the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. One of the issues is this. Well, first of all, she's caught in the very act. You should have the man here too. I mean, that's obvious to all of us, right? Like, where's the man at? You're treating her as a second-class citizen. She's defenseless. Where's the man that was in that adulterous relationship? He should be here. Let's deal with them both. Jesus sees this. Again, he is the God of justice. He knows this. Secondly, the Old Testament required to stone anybody, there must be two or more witnesses. So what he's not saying, but what is obvious, is where's your witnesses? There's none there. There's none coming forward. You're just saying she was caught. You're not producing your witnesses. You're not producing the person she was in this relationship with. And now Jesus sees the injustice of it, but he also has to be careful because they are hanging on every word. It says there in verse 6 that Jesus panicked. Oh no, doesn't say that. Jesus says, oh my gosh, Rome won't like this. What am I going to do about the government? He doesn't say that. In fact, he doesn't even really react. What it says was he stooped and he wrote. Frankly, he didn't say a word at the start. It's almost like this awkward silence, and you can see Jesus, the courageous man that he is, all of a sudden you see these very angry people out there, this cowering woman who doesn't have a thing to say, all of these followers of Jesus behind him who he had been teaching to moments ago, and they're wondering, how is this guy going to handle this? Because we know that these Jews want to kill him because there were Jews behind him listening to him. Is he going to remain silent? Is he not going to say anything? Is he going to walk away? Is he going to run? But he stooped and he wrote. It's been put, this very act of Jesus has been met with a multitude of speculations, some of the most prominent. And we don't know what Jesus wrote. But some would say they wonder if he began writing their sins of adultery in the sand and in the dirt, on the ground, actually, it says. The sin of hate, the sin of lust, the sin of covetousness, the sin of murder. All for them to read, knowing what theirs was in that list, by the way. And it says he wrote with his finger. It's fascinating because the one who was writing that day on the temple floor is the same one who wrote the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, in stone. In fact, it's in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. It says he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony of the law, tablets of stone that were written with the finger of God. Finger of God. And here we are 1,500 years later, and now Jesus is in the temple writing down something on the dirt. The guy that wrote the law, the man, God in the flesh now, that wrote the very law that was given to Moses, that they are now challenging with him with. He's the one that wrote these things. He's now writing again. It's fascinating. He comes up and he He says the phrase that is not only so prominent in the Scripture, is it any wonder this is one of the most beloved stories in the Scripture? Because we can all relate to it. We can all relate to it. He stands up and says the phrase that we've all heard in our culture. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, I want to be clear about something. Some people would say, oh, well, then Jesus is saying that everything is okay. Jesus never says that's okay, ever. The law was the thing that we were to look up to and to honor and respect, but we always fall short. My Bible says that there is none that is righteous, no, not one, excluding Christ, of course. You see, the law, again, if you're studying Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, the law required the witnesses to throw it first. They're the ones that had the first stone, right? That was the two or more witnesses. The stoning process would start with them. They have to throw it. And then the rest of the people would join in with them. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7 says this, The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him or her to put them to death, and afterwards all the hands of the other people. Let him who is without sin, I chose this time the Passion Translation because I like they don't study from the Greek. The Passion Translation goes to the Aramaic, which is what the language that they would have spoken of in that day. And that word sin there is, let him who did not ever have a sinful desire like she did, even though she carried it out, let him throw the first stone. And then, after he spoke those words that hung there like a cloud and began to pierce the consciences of all that were there, it says there in verse 8, he stooped down again. He stooped down again. He said what he had to say. Just 6 or 7 or 8 words, very simple. He didn't have to argue with them. He didn't have to get into a theological discussion with them. He simply said, you who without sin, you cast the first stone. You see, Jesus was bringing a new era about upon his arrival on this earth. We call it the age of grace. Thank God we live in the age of grace today. Amen? He stooped down. He did what we say in church lingo. He let the Word do the work. And that's what he did. He just let the Word do the work. Because you see, these men who had brought this woman forward that day were filled with what I'll call here religious judgmentalism. And please understand something. It didn't die in the first century. It's alive and well in the church today. Religious judgmentalism. I'm not as bad as her. Let's stone her. I'm not as bad. This idea, and trust me, it's not just in the church, it's in our culture of comparing so we can make ourselves feel better by finding somebody who, by all appearances, is worse than us, whatever that phrase means. Jesus didn't act like that. That's not the nature of his justice. In fact, well, the commentator of the Passion Translation says this way when he was stooped back down and he wrote and began to write again on the ground. He says this, Jesus wrote in the dust to fulfill Jeremiah's prophecy, it's found in Jeremiah 17:13, that those who forsake God, which is spiritual adultery, by the way, will be written in the dust. All of the accusers were guilty of having forsaken God, and yet were so anxious to stone this woman. The same finger that wrote the Ten Commandments in stone also wrote the names of each of the accusers, or perhaps he wrote Jeremiah's verse in the dirt in front of their eyes, pointing out their hypocrisy. Fascinating. It says in verse 9, those who heard it being convicted by their conscience, most translations read, they went out. They heard the word and they went out challenged. They went out transformed. Doesn't mean they were a believer in this Jesus as much as he pricked their conscience and they had to change their way. They had to change their thought process because they were faced with truth. Isaiah chapter 55 verse 11, Isaiah writes, for my word will not return void without accomplishing the purpose for which I had sent it. And that's why I started the message today with the words were rare in those days. How about today? Are there words there for us? Are we able to listen? That's the question. Jesus' words didn't return void. They accomplished exactly what he wanted to accomplish. It was not his time to die in Jerusalem. He didn't have to fend these off people off by calling 10,000 angels down. He simply had to speak the word. And they were pricked in their conscience. And now they had this audience of Jews that were behind Jesus. And these people were embarrassed. And they simply walked away. They couldn't say it. They had nothing else to say. Jesus turns to the woman there in verses 10 and 11. Does no man condemn you? And she responds here. And in the Aramaic, again, it's fascinating. She says, no, Lord. No one, Lord. She calls him Lord. The word there in Aramaic is the Lord Yahweh. If you study verse 4 of that passage, when these religious leaders, they came to Jesus, they're scurrying this woman along in front of them, probably tossed her out in the middle of this huge circle, and they go and they say to Jesus, they don't call him Jesus, they don't call him Lord, they say teacher. Teacher is what they call him. And I hear many people today say, well, Jesus was a great teacher, okay? He was a great teacher, but that's not who he was. He was Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh. He was so much more than a great teacher, even though he was that. He's not like the mystical teachers. He's not like Buddha or Krishna or all those religious leaders across the world that people say, well, Jesus is just another in a series of great teachers. That's heresy. Jesus was the Son of God. And she recognized him as Lord. There is no one. And she said, and Jesus responds, neither do I condemn you. Don't miss those words, because Jesus, the one who wrote the law, had the right to condemn her himself, because he knew what would have taken place. He says, I'm not condemning you either. What I'm saying to you, woman, is it's time to repent. Change your life. Go and sin no more. Go and break off that lifestyle. What he's saying is, you saw all those people around you, they acknowledge by their departing this scenario, as they acknowledge they're not any better than you are. And there's nobody here to cast the first stone at you. My Bible says, there is none that is righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen? All have sinned and fallen short of his glory. So what you see with this woman here, and her response, she acknowledges him as Lord, she receives the instruction, go and sin no more. It's actually, in a nutshell, the goal of the gospel of Jesus Christ, acknowledgement of Christ and repent of sin. All that's taking place in that one little verse. To acknowledge him as Lord. He wasn't just a teacher. He wasn't just some Jew from up north in Galilee. She probably had heard of the miracles he performed, whether she did or not. We know one thing, for her, that was a miracle that day, because it was about to get very ugly for her, even though she wasn't the ultimate goal. He was. So she, by his courageous act to stand and speak, he delivered her as well as himself that day. Jesus demonstrates the courage to defend the defenseless against the unjust application of the law, and to demonstrate the law of grace. The law of grace. If you have your Bibles open, you can close. I just have a couple of closing words. You ever notice people are long on memory but short on forgiveness? You ever notice that? There's almost some amens there, right? Like, yeah, I get what you're saying there, Pastor. I wonder about these Pharisees. I said earlier, we don't know when they found out about this woman. Could have been that day. It could have been months before that. Could have been a year. We don't know that. They just knew her reputation. And they're going to set Jesus Christ up so he can not only basically embarrass himself, but get himself in trouble with Rome. that Jesus extends grace to all. Jesus extends grace to all. In fact, this is fascinating to me as I study this. Many of you, especially if you're a student of your word, you will look there and it'll say from the last verse in chapter 7 to the 11th verse in chapter 8, it'll say many original manuscripts do not contain this story. Have you noticed that? If you study this, it'll say that. As I study, I'm thinking it's interesting. I wonder why it's not in there. And I never really got an answer until I studied here near the end of this week. And it came by a man of St. Augustine, they called him, or Augustine. He was the bishop in the early church in the 300 to 400 year range. And he said this story was originally in all the manuscripts, but many translators had removed it because they interpreted it as Jesus giving license to immorality. And so the ones who transcribed it took it out. Not somebody later on added it in. It was being removed. They just thought, well, you know what? People can't handle this kind of grace. Well, it's because it was the religious mindset that even those Jews who had received Jesus, they had this old religious mindset that they couldn't break free. You've got to condemn these people to make things right. Jesus didn't see it that way. He said just the opposite. I don't condemn you either. In fact, one writer put it this way, God's grace always seems to startle the religious spirit. Isn't that good? God's grace always seems to startle the religious spirit. Let's just take these people out. Let's just take this woman out and stone her. This will resolve everything. It'll make us feel better about ourselves. Number two, this is the only place, in fact, I want to pause here just for a second. You study the Gospel of John. You study Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You're all familiar with the parables. Parables is a story that points to another story. It tells another truth, right? John isn't big on parables. You won't find parables in the Gospel of John. What you find is these accounts that he wrote down that he feels are vital for us to know. This is a true story. It's not a parable at all. There are no parables in John to speak of. But this is the only place you'll find in the Bible where Jesus stoops and he writes. You won't find it anywhere else. I don't know if it struck John as so dynamic that he really felt compelled to include it in his narrative. Clearly the Holy Spirit was speaking through him, because this is the type of grace message at times we need these days. But Jesus stoops. I love this because in a metaphorical sense, if you know Chuck Swindoll, he's an amazing Bible teacher. He writes it this way. Love that reaches up is adoration. Right? Do you ever come home and your kid's like this? Right? Especially when they're little. Right? My daughter hugs me today. She's got to reach down. Love that reaches up is adoration. Love that reaches out is compassion. But love that stoops is grace. And that's what God has done for mankind, folks. He stooped down and granted his grace. Praise God. Sorry, I don't get a little loud sometimes. Paul writes it this way, Philippians chapter 2. You should think in the same way that Christ Jesus does. In his very nature, he was God. But he did not think that being equal with God was something he should hold on to. Instead, he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant. He was made in human form. He appeared as a man. He came down to the lowest level. He obeyed God completely, even though it cost him his life and led to his death. Wow. That's a God that stoops in grace, not for himself, but for us. Lastly, Jesus writes in the dirt or in the earth. Again, it's the only place where you see Jesus writing. I go to the shore. Do you ever go, oh? When you're a kid, here's your play. You go out and do a button hook. You do a flank. Right? I'll fake the handoff to you, and you see these little red lines, and they're there for about 5 seconds, and they're gone. Right? It's like, okay, here's the play. Right? You go for the long ball. I'm going to throw a bomb. Writing is temporary. Even when God wrote it in stone, those Ten Commandments, I don't know what happened to them, but it was still temporary. And I want to use the metaphor is this, folks. God's law is not temporary in its meaning. Hear what I'm saying. And don't hear what I'm not saying. God's law is not temporary in its meaning, but it's temporary in its purpose. Christ said this, Matthew 5, verse 17, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fill it. When I walk out to the beach and we're down at the shore, I walk out and I have these, I do certain things every year just because I love, they bring back memories. I have this, another ugly shirt. It doesn't have quite as many holes as the one I was talking about 3 weeks ago. But it's got a lot. My friends, I saw them yesterday at a shower and they commented on it because I had another shirt on, it had some holes on it. Yeah, I thought it was pretty nice looking. And I have a pair of Adidas sandals. They've broken like 3 times now. I keep getting the shoe glue out, and I have to glue that sucker back in there under the heel so my thing does not flap it out there. But they have an Adidas logo on the bottom in 3D. When I walk, it leaves that symbol. In fact, usually at the end of the day, when I go back in, we get ready, and if Sherry goes out first, she knows where I went because she knows my shoes. Right? It's not dumb. It actually has a purpose. It was accidental. We didn't plan it that way, but we kind of learned over the years. But if I was to go there today, we were just there in July, it's not there. It's filled in. It's filled in by the wind of time and the sands. It's not there any longer. It's temporary. So understand the purpose of the law. It's temporary. Paul says the law is my tutor. If you've ever had a tutor, you don't have a tutor for life, generally speaking. Your tutor is to raise you up, to get you up to speed, to teach you certain things so that you are catapulted into the future to be able to stand on your own. That's the purpose of the law. The law is not to beat us down. It's not to beat us up. It's to show us something. It's to show us, number one, that we cannot attain the law on our own strength. Number two, that we have all violated the law of God. And the Old Testament says the one who sins must die. It's a pretty serious penalty. People say, well, I sinned, but he didn't die. Understand, it's spiritual. And to die is to be separated for eternity from Jesus Christ in his presence and banished to hell. It's pretty simple in the gospel. It doesn't mince words with that, and I won't either. That's why this woman, she simply believed and repented by all accounts. I believe she did exactly what Jesus said, go and sin no more. But she acknowledged him as Lord. It's the twofold part of the gospel. I believe you, Jesus, and I will, you know, I repent of what I've done. And trust me, I don't know many Christians that have really done too good in that sometimes either. It's like we all fall short and fall of the glory of God. But the goal of the law is to point us to the need for a Savior. That's what I'm talking about here. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, you know, this law that I got, it makes me want to violate it. Did you ever do that? I love to drive pretty fast. So, you know, I can, you know, like if law says 55, I usually say, okay, I need to go about 63 or 65. The law says 70, then I got to go 75. I'm always behind schedule, it seems like. We go out to South Dakota in that bus of ours, that tin can on wheels. We would go out there, and you get on Interstate 90 in South Dakota, and the speed limit posted is 80 miles an hour. I got to say, with church people in it, if it was empty, I would have tried it with the bus. I'd try to go 85, but I wouldn't do it with church people. Not prudent. I love you guys too much. Blow a tire at 85, it's... The law, the goal, the purpose of the law, and that's why Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish it, I came to fulfill it. What does he mean? I'm going to fill that in. What is he saying? He's saying is this, I'm going to give you myself. I'm going to give you my righteousness that you can't achieve on your own. How do I get that, Jesus? You simply ask. That's why I died on the cross. You receive it by faith. I don't know anything in the scripture you can receive by works. There is none. The works follow. It's simply, Jesus, I acknowledge you. You're not just a teacher. I acknowledge you as my Savior, as she did. You are my Lord. Forgive me of my sin. The law of the goal is to point us to the need for a Savior. Amen, church? I'm going to ask the worship team to please come up. As I finish that Romans chapter 7, Paul says this law of covetousness, it inspires all kinds of desire for me to covet. Isn't that funny that Paul even writes that? There's a law, and as soon as I see a law, I want to break that law. It's not unique to us in this place. It's human nature. But Paul says, when I received Christ, I found a higher law. And all of a sudden, when I received the Spirit, I have this desire not to break the law. See, this the tutor that he's talking about is the Spirit of God that's received when we receive Jesus. It's this desire not to break the law. We don't want to break the law because it's written in stone. We don't want to break the law because it's Jesus that we want to honor. Looking at me perplexed, like, what's he talking about? Let me help you. Paul says that the law of the Spirit is a higher law. The law of the Spirit is a higher law. The law still exists. I love this illustration. I use it often, is this. If I take a 150-ton piece of steel and lay it on the floor, on the face of the ocean, the surface of the ocean, it's going to sink. But if I get a bunch of workers and welders around and I begin to shape that into a hull of a boat, all of a sudden I can put that on there, and the law of buoyancy says, yeah, it should sink, but there's a higher law in play. We've changed the dimensions of that, and now it begins to float. There's a higher law. And the same with aeronautics. You take 500,000 pounds of aluminum and you set it anywhere and put it in the sky, it's going to fall to the earth, just like everything else. You begin to shape it into a fuselage. You begin to shape the wings into where the speeds are different on the top and the bottom of the wings. And you put some jet engines in, and guess what? That 500,000 pounds of aluminum begins to fly. It's the law of aerodynamics. It doesn't defeat the law of gravity. It simply supersedes them. And so is the law of the Spirit. When we receive Jesus Christ, all of a sudden this desire is no longer there to break the law. My desire is to honor the law, even though at times I fall short. Amen? That's the gospel. That is the gospel. I'm preaching to you the gospel of Jesus Christ today because I love you. That's a great family here today. I'm so blessed to have all of you. Blessing is not even the word. I'm honored. Seriously, I'm honored to have all of you here today visiting with us. It's been so great. It really has been. We had 8 additional people in our little house today, and that is always so much fun. It's always so much fun. It's like, wow, it's really noisy in here. But I tell you, I'm so blessed. But I want to just say this. Here's the thing, and I'll close with this. We're going to sing a closing song, and then we'll dismiss you with a couple of announcements. I've given you a story today about a man named Jesus Christ. And when I say story, it's an account. It's a better word. Jesus came to earth, and one of his main missions, we all say, well, he came to earth to blah, blah, blah. He came to earth to display the heart of God the Father. That's what Jesus does. He demonstrates to us what the nature of God the Father is. And we see by this account that Jesus is portraying to mankind that, look, you're not going to get it right. And none of you are. And that's why there was not even one of those religious leaders. There was probably 70 to 100 there that day, I imagine. Not one of them would stay and cast the first stone. Not only were they not the witnesses, but number two, they didn't go to find the witnesses and come back if they weren't there. They knew that they fell short. And so it is for all mankind. All have fallen short of the glory of God, all of us. But today, there was a way for that redemption to take place. Same as the woman did. I'd acknowledge you, Jesus, as my Savior. I don't know what that's going to mean, but I acknowledge you. Forgive me. And I'll tell you what, here's the rub. This is where the gospel runs into friction, because people in our pride will simply say, I'm not going to do that. And that's where the church got into trouble over the years, because they used to do it at knife point and gun point. But we don't do that, because that's not, and frankly, I'm just going to back up. That's not the church. Those people that portrayed themselves as the church that made all those heinous, committed those heinous crimes and took people in captive and basically murdered them, that's not the church. That's apostasy. That's not the gospel. The gospel is a free will acceptance of Jesus Christ. Many will say, I don't want to do that. And that's where only the Holy Spirit can prompt somebody. I can't do that. So I'm going to ask you to please stand. We're going to bring the lights in the house down. We're going to close here, as I said, with a song. As we sing this song, I want to tell you why I'm here today. I want to tell you why many of you are here today. We're here today because of this man who lived 2,000 years ago, who lived, who died, and now lives again forevermore, Jesus Christ. We're here because of how he lived and died and resurrected. We can receive that resurrection power in our life too. Amen? Simply by receiving it by faith. And so I'm here today, not because I have to be, not because some amazing people in this church says, basically we want you to preach. I'm not here for that. I'm not here for that. I am here because He is worth me giving all that I have to prepare to deliver this message to you, because He's worthy of it. I know at times I fall short, even from this pulpit. You're gracious to me. But I want to tell you what, I will not give up. He is everything, and I will give Him everything. I don't give you a canned speech and rehearse something off the internet. Don't do that, and I never will. I give you what God has given me to say to you today. And I do it with everything. And that's the song we're going to sing now. For you believers, I want to challenge you. I want to raise the bar a little bit. You say, what do I got to do, Pastor? I'm not the Holy Spirit. That's up to you. That's between you and God if you're a believer. To give Him everything. If you're an unbeliever in this room today, I ask you to consider, as much as this woman finally acknowledged, this is the Messiah. This is Yahweh God. She acknowledged Him and went home differently. Amen? She was restored and redeemed and preserved by the courageousness of Jesus Christ. That's the God we serve. Amen? God, we thank You, Father. You are an amazing God. Thank You for allowing us into Your house today. And God, thank You for in only one of the Gospels that preserved this, the Gospel of John. And even some tried to eliminate the story of this woman and these religious leaders who were trying to take her out to make themselves feel better about what they did and trying to destroy You as the Messiah. Thank You for the wisdom that You demonstrated, as You always do, the one with perfect wisdom, Jesus Christ. God, I pray that You will inspire us as believers or seekers, that we would give You everything, because You are worthy of all of our praise and all honor and glory. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Sing with everything. Please, sing it with your hearts.
We shall fall. Let us be a people, Lord, where we shout with everything, no matter what life, what in life we are facing. Jesus, with everything, we will shout your glory. Because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, God. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice that you made for our sins and the blood that was shed for us, God. And today we are able to stand and sing and praise and shout. And for that, Lord, we are in all of you.
Indeed, we confess you are worth everything. In the time of Samuel, it says the words from the Lord were rare in those days. God, I thank you that you are still giving us words. I pray that we would be an ears to hear church and ears to hear people. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. There's a reason why you repented that 7 times in the book of Revelation as we talk about the last days. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. It was Paul in his day needed the blinders taken off. I pray this day in the church in America, you would remove what's impeding our ears. Hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. We will give you everything that we have, with everything. God, we thank you and praise you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Thank you. You can be seated just for a moment. We just have a couple of closing items. We're going to then dismiss you. Worship team, we need to meet after, as soon as we're done. So, well, again, it's just great to have you all today with us. It's great. It's great. It's a great smiling faces out there. I love to see you guys. I just do. Those of you visiting, thank you so much for being here. Bless that. A couple things here. Let's see. Concerned Women for America, their monthly meeting. Tuesday, the 7th, 6:30 p.m. Pastor Dailana Curran does a great job with that. Consider joining them over there. It's at the... let me see here. Prayer and action. It's the admin building. They're going over there to pray. What's going on in the schools today? So especially if you live in Jersey Shore School District, you're going to probably want to be there. Note change in location. Glad I read it, right? That's Tuesday at 6:30. If you're concerned about what's being taught in your schools, if you're concerned about what's taking place in your schools, if you're concerned about the freedom of parents to make decisions for their children that go to those schools, you need to go. Consider going, please. So we know the mask mandate takes effect. I believe that's the 8th. Maybe it's the 6th. I'm not sure. But I suspect there's going to be something going on with that. So please. Okay, next. All right, our prayer meeting, there's going to be something different. We will send out an announcement. Well, we're going to be meeting here at 6 p.m. 6 p.m. It's called Eagle Church, 1740 Blooming Grove Road. It's at the intersection of Blooming Grove and Maybe Hill Road. If you've ever been to the Steele's house, it's right there before you get to their house on your left. We're going to be doing the worship that night, so you may want to come and join us there. The worship team will have to get there fairly early and prepare, but it's going to be a great time of worship and prayer. This is a 10-day cycle of prayer that's being centered there, and we want to be part of that. So please come and join. That's our prayer service for this week. No prayer meeting at 6 o'clock this Wednesday here. It's been replaced by that. Okay. And lastly, okay. But is the Operation Christmas Child sign-up still out there? Does anybody know? Sheets still out there? They probably are. So please, if you want to participate in that, please sign up. There's the gift ideas out there, and we will send those there. That's okay. All right, that's okay. There should be cards there. There's cards. Get some gifts, and we'll pack them for you if you don't have time to pack them. All right. Would you please stand? We're going to pray and dismiss you. God, we thank you, Father. You are worthy of our everything. God, I thank you for our regular attenders, and I thank you for our amazing family and guests that are here today. And God, we thank you, Father, for this day. It's the day that the Lord has made. Church, let us rejoice and be glad in it, because we have so much to be glad for. As freedom in Christ, as American citizens, we live in the best country ever on the face of this earth. We believe that. So, God, we thank you for the freedoms that we have, and we pray to God that you will always strengthen us to defend those freedoms that you've given us. They came at a price, as much as even more so your salvation comes at a price. We bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. We love you guys. Thanks for being here.